For some reason, I'm wanting to lose my voice. Nahum. Probably you haven't read through it lately. Maybe you have, but probably not. We don't really know much about the prophet Nahum. We don't. His name means comfort. You could also say consolation. And he will speak some comforting words to God's people. He comes from the city of Elkosh, I guess is the way it would be pronounced, believed to be located in southern Judah. There's an Elkosh down there in southern Judah, or there was. And since the fall of Thebes is mentioned in the book of Nahum, we know that the book had to be written sometime after that. So when you're trying to find a date when Nahum, Mr. Comfort, when he wrote this book, we're looking for a time frame, and he mentions the fall of Thebes, therefore, the book was written sometime after that. Now, the fall of Thebes happened in 663 B.C., so this book was written sometime after that. And the fall of Nineveh, which is what this book is about, was prophesied by Nahum. That happened in 612 B.C. You say, so what? Well, I'm just trying to give you some time reference. So this book was written sometime between 663 and 612 B.C. Most commonly, it's dated between 663 and 654. So let's just say it. 650 years before Jesus Christ was born. Give or take a year or two. Nineveh. You'll find that's kind of what he's going to be talking about. Nineveh. First mentioned in the Bible, I believe in Genesis chapter 10. You probably remember the city of Nineveh. Or when you hear the name, you think, oh yeah, I remember reading something about that in the Bible. Nineveh. It's first mentioned in Genesis 10. Nimrod, the person who was basically set himself against the Lord God. Nimrod built several cities in Mesopotamia. Then he went just a bit east to Assyria, modern day Iraq. And that's where he built the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is located, if you will, on the east bank of the Tigris River. You can see that over in Iraq today, not the city, but the river. The temple of the goddess Ishtar was located there in Nineveh. So it was a huge center of idol worship. And the city was large for Nahum's time, for Jonah's time. You probably recall the book of Jonah is about the city of Nineveh as well. Do you recall that? A little over 100 years before Nahum writes this book of his, Jonah went through Nineveh. It was a huge city. It took him 3 days to get across it. Well, basically, the reason that it took that long was because he had to stop and preach along the way, the whole way through the city. But the city center, or the city proper, was 2 miles across. That's just the heart of the center of the city. The rest of the city, of course, expanded from there to the outlying areas. So it was very, very big. Huge for those days. Population estimated at probably near 600,000 people. Well over 500,000. Big city for those days. It was Jonah that was first sent to that city. It had such an ugly reputation that Jonah wouldn't go, remember? God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah said, not on your life. And he got a boat going the opposite way. He would have had to have gone that way. I was going to say a certain direction, but I thought, depends on which way you're sitting, doesn't it? He would have had to have gone east. You see, I don't know if that's east to you, but it is now. He would have had to have gone east to go to Nineveh, over across the Jordan, over into Mesopotamia, up over into Assyria, Iraq, modern day Iraq. That's where, and Jonah says, not on your best day, God. And he went west, went to the ocean or the Mediterranean, and he got on a ship headed anywhere the opposite direction. Remember that? Okay, and you remember everything else that took place. He got swallowed by a big fish, etc. Here was the warning when he finally got spit up on shore and headed east where he belonged. The warning was, the Lord will destroy this city if you do not repent. In 40 days, the Lord is going to destroy the city completely if you do not repent. And you remember, Jonah got so angry because the city repented from the king on down. And this was a perverted, pretty sick city. And Jonah waited. I can't wait to see him. He's going to zap this thing. It's going to be gone. This is going to be great. I wish I had brought my camera. And they repented. Think about it. They repented. The whole city. And so God didn't destroy it. And remember, Jonah whined. God talked to him about that. Well, it's been over 100 years. A little over 100 years. Now the Lord sends the prophet Nahum to tell them that their time was now up. I was going to destroy you 100 years or so ago, and you repented. The repentance wasn't legitimate. In other words, by that I mean it didn't last very long. We usually repent when we're caught. If it's true repentance, it stays, but usually here's what we say. But wasn't my fault. They, them, it, the woman you gave. We repent, but it's not really repentance. I got caught. Going to have to admit it. That's not repentance, and that's kind of what the church is used to. God had mercy on them. He spared them. But almost 120 years later, he completely annihilated them, just as he promised he would. Their repentance was not real, not lasting. Hear that, Christian? So with that little bit of background, we can actually start the book of Nahum. You're going to like this exciting book. The Burden of Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. He's from Elkosh. Elkoshite. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. I love the King James language. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. What a great way to start your book. It's a short little book. It won't take very long. So, you know, he's going to get right to the meat of the subject. There's no, you know, how's your sister? It's nice, you know, hearing about. No, here we go. Buckle your seatbelts. The burden of Nineveh. The word carries the idea of judgment. You could say the judgment of Nineveh. That's how you could read it. Right away, trouble is coming, and that's how this man starts out. I don't know that he would have one of the most popular radio programs if he were on radio today. I don't know that he would really be watched worldwide on that Christian station, because his message is politically incorrect, and people, that's not what they tune in and want to hear. They want to hear something good is going to happen to you today. Jesus of Nazareth is passing your way. So it's going to be all roses and rainbows. You're going to love it. Well, the judgment of Nineveh. Their sin had once again become too much, and judgment is coming. They probably thought they just dodged a big bullet 100 years ago. That's really not that much time when you think about it. I mean, I've met people that are 100. So it's not that long ago. You know, they remember it like it was nothing. Well, this is the burden that God gave to Nahum for Nineveh. The judgment of Nineveh. Jonah's message. Go back to Jonah. Big fish, spit up. Repent. What was his message? Repent. Or you'll be destroyed 40 days. Okay, you've got a choice. It's a choice of the will. The whole city has a big choice. And they made a good choice, didn't they? So you see, Jonah's message basically revealed the love of God and God's mercy. Repent or else. So God says, it's your choice and I love you. And so I'm willing to give you another chance. Repent now. Now. Or I will destroy you in 40 days. Got a little time to get the message around town and then we'll crush you. I didn't say Russia. I said crush you. Nahum's message. Jonah's message revealed God's love, God's mercy. Nahum's message reveals God's justice. Both of them were prophets of God. Both of them were sent to the same people. One revealed his love, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. One revealed his holiness and his justice. Notice God can be both. He can be judge and he can be merciful, gracious, and kind, and love. But he's both. And he's well balanced in it, the Bible says. They go together. Christian, this is important to get. They go together. The love, the mercy, the justice. They go together. They make sense. The love of God and the justice of God. Nineveh was a city that God loved. How do I know? He said so. He told Jonah that. Go back and read Jonah. It's not a very big book. Go back and read it. Jonah complained. You didn't destroy them. I knew you were going to destroy them. I knew it. I knew it. You are so loving and so... I knew it. And God says, it bothers you? So he has a little, remember, plant grow up, a little weed, and a little worm. God prepared a worm, the Bible says. Of course, everybody thought we were talking about Jonah, but no, it was a little another worm. And the worm ate the weed died, and Jonah got his head sunburned because he was bald-headed. And he was whining because it was so hot. And God says, you're crying, and you're upset because a weed died? Now you see how I feel about all those people in Nineveh. There are over 120,000 little children who don't even know the difference between their right and left hand. I love these people. I don't want to. I'm glad they've repented. God communicated clearly that he loved the people of Nineveh. And they were sinners. Jonah complained that God didn't destroy it. God wanted to spare that city. That's what he wanted to do. The Bible, you will read, teaches us that judgment is God's strange work. Oh, he'll do it because he's righteous. But that's just not what he's after. Here's what he's really after. Stop it. Just stop it. If you know something's not right, get it right. If you know that you're a little bit off center, get back to center. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you. Do it. God wants you to be happy, healthy, and whole. And he wants all this. So come to God. Instead of living in sin like the rest of the world. God wanted to spare the city and all those people. See, God loved them. Now, listen closely. Now we're reading. Nineveh has come to the place where there is no hope left at all. 100 years ago or so, God says, 40 days, I'll do this. He could have done it right today. Okay, it's coming. There it is. Instead, he said, I'll give you 40 days. You got a chance. What's God saying now? You have no chance. You had your chance. Nahum will write later on in this book. And this is a short book, what, 3 chapters? It's not going to take us very long. He's going to write a little later on in this book. He will write, there is no healing for you now. Does that mean God can't do it? No, that means you have crossed a line. You have crossed a point. You know, pilots have this term, a point of no return. Or captains on ships. There's a point where there's no use in trying to go back. You've passed the point of no return. You can't go now. The fuel you've got is going to only get you to where you're going. You're not, you get it? You've passed the point of no return. That's what God is communicating to Nineveh. There is no healing for you now. You've passed the point of no return. Throughout Scripture, it is a common theme throughout Scripture that there is a point of no return. It's possible for an individual, and it's possible for an entire nation to continue in sin until you cross a line that you can't get back over. It's a point of no return. I don't think that anyone, and I mean anyone, really knows when or really where that line is. The Bible doesn't tell us that part. It just clearly shows us at some point you've gone too far. As an individual, as a family, as a state, as a nation, as a world, you've gone too far, and there's coming a time the whole world will have gone so far that God will pour out His wrath on the entire world. Because they will have finally reached the point where the Bible says, God says, the sin is so smelly and so gross that it's starting to stink up heaven itself. So God says, we're going to have to deal with it. That's what happened in Nineveh. They repented. It didn't last. 100 or so years later, just a little more, God says, that's it. I gave you this time, but it wasn't real. You haven't come all the way. So there is no hope now. I have heard it taught just recently, as a matter of fact, that the United States of America has passed this point of no return. So that means with the Lord, there was a point that a nation goes past that the nation can't get back over, meaning that that nation is doomed to judgment. I don't know where that point of no return is. I don't know. The Bible is not solidly clear on it. It just clearly says there's a point for you as an individual, for me as an individual, for us as a nation. If we know that's true, every one of us who calls ourselves Christians ought to really be rethinking our lives. Really be just saying, okay, Lord, just want to sit down with you one more time. And as the King David wrote, search my heart and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the paths. Remember? Because we always want to be sure, always, 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 always. And I've had people say, man, that scares me. Good. Then let it. No, I have no problem if you're a little bit nervous. I'll be fine. So will you. Here's the problem. When it doesn't bother you at all. I'm not worried about that. You are in trouble. So is Nineveh. Is the United States past the point of no return? I don't know. But I can see this. We should be praying for ourselves as individuals, for our families, for those who say they're in the Lord, yet you can see they're not walking it. It's sort of like they're on the edge. You can't judge what's going on in their hearts, but you can certainly cry out to the Lord for them. And we ought to be crying out to the Lord for this nation. Because notice what God says in verses 1 and 2. I am a jealous God. I'm jealous. God says, I'm jealous. Now, God's jealousy is a just and a righteous jealousy. It's not, He doesn't handle it the way we do, but the idea is there. I heard a wife say once, I'm not jealous of my husband. That means she doesn't love him at all. If you love your wife, you're going to be jealous and not want to share her with anybody else. If you love your husband, you're going to be jealous and not want to share him with anybody else. If you say, well, it doesn't matter to me what he does, something's desperately wrong. Now, we handle it wrongly and we get into sin, but you get the idea when you talk about jealousy. God's jealousy is just and righteous. God wants His people, listen to this, to worship him and him alone, period. No questions asked. No other gods for any other reasons. Not even for just a few moments, because it was a fun thing. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. And I know you've heard it many times. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God is serious about the fact that he wants you and me to love him only, to worship him only. There is no one else. There are no other gods. And God says, I'm jealous. And so what does he do about it? If he's verse 2 says God's jealous, so what does he do? Well, the King James says, and the Lord revengeth. That's great. The word you and I would use is avenge. The Lord avenges. The Lord will avenge. And when God avenges, he does it right. Which is kind of bad news for all of us. There is no sin involved. I've got to fix this thing. It's moving. It's probably all this thick hair of mine. Why is she laughing? Oh, anyway. When God avenges, he does it right. There is no sin involved in God's avenging. You and I try to avenge or take revenge. What happens? It's wrong. We do it wrong. We make things worse than they were to begin with. God doesn't work it that way. There's no sin involved when the Lord avenges. He is good and just and righteous. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, a good verse for you to memorize, says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Leave it with him. Why? Because when he does it, he is going to do it right. And that's what we want in the first place. I could get that girl back myself, but I'd get myself in trouble. It would be handled wrong and she'd walk away free. Let God do it. Watch out for your attitude, though. He'll get them. How do I know? Because he's a jealous God. He said he will. It's good enough for us. Leave it alone. Just leave it alone and let God do it. So, we're going to finish this chapter yet. Hold it. The Lord is slow to anger, verse 3 says, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. If you're a Bible underliner, write, underline it. Will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry, drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth, or is dried up. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwells therein. Global warming. Notice it burns at his presence. The Lord is slow to anger. Hey, he will avenge, because he is a jealous God. He's going to deal with sin. Listen closely. The Lord is slow to anger. If anyone should know that, Nineveh should. True? He was going to destroy them over 100 years ago. And if anyone should recognize God has been very patient, it's Nineveh. Now they're going to get it. Though God is merciful, and though God is gracious, and though God is love, what do we see here? He is also just and holy and righteous. And he doesn't give that up for anyone. He doesn't give up the mercy and the love and the justice and the holiness and righteousness. You notice he doesn't give one of those up for the other. Well, I'm love, so therefore I better not do justice. Well, you know, I'm merciful, so therefore I better not be righteous. He doesn't give up one of those for the other. His character never changes. That's different than what we're used to. The Lord will not acquit the wicked. You say, yes, he will. No, he won't. Everyone will pay. Think about it. You say, not me. Yeah, you too. Quit whining. See, he says the Lord will not acquit. Let me say that in American. God doesn't let the guilty off. Did you hear that? God does not let the guilty off. Wait a minute. That's Old Testament. What about New? No, God never changes. He never lets the guilty go free. The wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. That's what he said. God's righteousness and holiness demand that the wages of sin is death. And I think we all know that. And have you noticed, because we're talking about forgiveness here, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. Have you ever noticed God's forgiveness is different than ours? Have you ever noticed? Have you ever thought about it? Think about that just for a second. God's forgiveness is different than mine. His forgiveness is different than yours. What do I mean? When somebody, as a Christian, I'm talking to you as Christians. When somebody does you wrong, what are you told to do? Somebody tell me. Forgive them. How many times? Ad nauseum, right? On and on and on and on. No, so true. Think about that now. Think about it. God's forgiveness is different than ours. When somebody does us wrong, they come to us and say, would you please forgive me? What are you going to say? Tell me. No way, Jose. What are you going to say? Christian, go ahead, tell me. I forgive you. How come you're not saying that? I'll wait. I'm scared now. When someone comes up to you as a Christian, you're a Christian, and they say, would you forgive me? You're going to say, yes, of course I forgive you. And the teenager came to me last week and said, I apologize to you. Would you forgive me? I said, of course. Oh, you know I will. That's what I want to do. Sure, I forgive you. What does God say? No, I won't. Because that sin has to be paid for. Isn't that true? Notice the difference in forgiveness? Why? Because God is righteous. We're not. Notice? Yeah. Cool. We forgive one another. When we forgive one another, and we're supposed to, a penalty hasn't been paid. You spit in my face and you come up and said you're sorry. What do I have to do? Believe you. So I'm really sorry I spit in your face. Yeah, okay. I forgive you. I just stand further from you each time we talk. But you're forgiven. Why? Well, because God forgave me. So anything, and all, and my debt was so big that anything you do, and I don't care what it is a trifle, nothing. You get it? You forgive each other. Why? Because anything they did to you is nothing compared to what you owe. Nothing. So you forgive. How does God do it? And when you do forgive, someone says, you know, would you forgive me? You say, yeah, give me $10 and I will. That's the cost. The price of what you've done to me is $10. I think Christians play games with one another. You didn't really forgive me. You didn't really forgive. Oh, shut up. Stop whining and just forget it and move on. Get on. Here we are. We're Christians. We're here to preach the gospel, not to fight. So quit it. But how's it work with God? Lord, will you forgive me? No, I can't. My righteousness requires death. You know that, don't you? I think you do. So what do we have to do? We have to find a way. And there's only one way God has made. And what is that way? The death of the Son of God, who loved us so much That he who knew sin became sin so that we wouldn't have to. So now when we ask God for forgiveness, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who paid the price in full. There was a price to be paid, and you're not getting away with nothing. I'm not getting away with nothing. It was put all on him. Now, if you say, I don't believe that junk, guess what? You say, forgive me, and God's going to say, no, there was a price to be paid. You separation for eternity. Why? Because you're mean and you're gross. No, because God is holy and he is righteous. Now we got Nineveh going on. And we see this here. God is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not acquit the wicked. A price has to be paid for sin. When God forgives, there's a penalty that has to be paid. He doesn't say, when you say, Lord, I'm sorry, he doesn't say, no problem, I forgive you. What does he say? Mm-mm. As the judge of the universe, as the holy, righteous God, I demand a price be paid because I am holy, I am righteous, and no sin can be in my presence. So there must be a payment for sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. When did we die? If you've humbled yourself and asked Jesus into your heart, you died there on the cross with Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. So the price was paid for me. So God forgives, and he looks at me now in and through Jesus Christ, his son. Does it make sense? I hope it does. And notice, I'm not done yet, because the verse says, verse 2 says, God is furious. What do you think when you think furious? Think about that. That's not a word that you just think about when you think God, do you? Come on, tell me the truth. That's not what I think when I think God. I think he's love and he's kind. And when I come before him, I'm thinking mercy and who could I use a raise? Or man, how about rent money, right? That's how you think. And God is furious because God does not delight in sin. He hates sin. He is furious at sin. And we see God even moves in nature. Even the storms which come in are under his control, we read these verses. He rebuked the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake at him, hills melt, the earth is burned in his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. God is furious at sin. Sin is covering this world. What do you think is going to happen to this world when God takes his people off of it? He's going to judge it. It's going to get really ugly out there. And then what will finally happen? Think about this. It will go away. Why? It's destroyed by sin. You can't clean it up. Even Exxon can't do it. You're going to have to do away with it. There's going to be a new earth because this one is so permeated with ugliness and sin. God says no. So there'll be a new heaven, new earth. Price to be paid. And basically, the language is telling us this. God is an absolute authority. He's running things right here and now on the earth. God dried up the Red Sea so his children could go across on dry land. Jesus calmed great storms a few times and the powerful winds and even the waves, didn't he? A lady emailed us and asked for prayer. She's living back in Missouri and they've had no power now for about almost a month. And a tree fell down with ice on it through her roof. I hate that when that happens. You know what I mean? So she had to get out of her house. It's freezing in her house. There's no electricity. There's no way to heat it. Big old hole because there's this branch sticking in your living room. She calls her insurance company. And the insurance company says, our policies don't cover acts of God. She said, well, you know, a tree fell in my house. And that's an act of God. Ice, tree, act of God. She said, well, you know, when it flooded 3 years ago, you covered that. Isn't that an act of God? They said, no, that's flooding. That's an insurance company for you, huh? They're just making it up as they go along, aren't they? You know that. Yeah. I said to her, yeah, we'll pray. An act of God. All right, look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? You know the answer to that. Nobody. Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. God is almighty. Who can stand against him? Who can stand literally before him? puny man can't even stand up to a simple little tidal wave. Remember? You get 60 feet of water, 60 feet high, and men are gone, washed away. God's bigger than a tidal wave. Who can stand up against ice-covered trees that fall and crush your house? Nobody can. You got to run. Puny man can't even stand up against nature. So obviously, can't stand up against God. Although, this question is intended for the people of Nineveh. I think it's also aimed at the people of the rest of the world. Like for the people of the United States of America. For the people of Iran, who can stand against God? The people of Iraq, the people of North Korea, Russia, China, Argentina, people of the whole world, all people everywhere. Who can stand against the Lord? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? You see mudslides. You see fires. You see great tidal waves. You see earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. And you see all these things. And puny man can't deal with it. With all of our technology, we can't deal with it. If we can't deal with the weather, and now there's the global warming, everything's going to melt and we're all going to be 20 feet underwater. Better get ready to tie up the boats in Idaho, isn't that what the song said? If we can't even handle water, what makes us think we're going to handle God Himself? Man, mankind is a funny critter. If you don't have Jesus in your life, how do you think you're ever going to stand in the presence of a holy, righteous God? It's not going to happen. It's not going to be done. How we ever stand in the presence of His glory and of His brilliance, in the presence of His holiness and His might and His power. Remember, this is God we're talking about. We sometimes get a little familiar. I'm born again, so God is my buddy. I just heard a country song on the radio coming in the other day. You know how you're surfing the channels because you get bored with that Christian stuff? I mean, because there was something on that wasn't really appreciated by me. Hit a button, and there's a guy got this deep voice and how him and God are buddies. And I thought, yeah, you couldn't stand in God's presence for a split second. None of us could without Jesus Christ. I don't know that buddy is the term I'd use, as a matter of fact. And I don't know that I'd be playing with it like some people are playing with it. I really think this would be a great time to repent and to draw near to the Lord. Something between you and your friends, get it out. Get it over with. Get it away. Don't do that. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you're not going to stand. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good. Finally, some good news. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. But with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. So think about it. Before He crushes everyone, He says, God is good. Ask people, Christians, how they're doing, and many, many, many of us have a standard answer. God is good. I didn't ask you how God was doing. Truth is, I've known all along how God was doing. He's always good. How are you doing? Well, God is good, brother. Yeah, that tells me you're doing pitifully. I should say it. Pitiful. Hate everybody. Everybody hates me. Want to eat worms? I'd ask you how God was doing. I'm not worried how God is doing. God is good all the time. Of course He's good. The Bible says He's good. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. God's good. Of course He's good. Even when I can't pay rent, God is good. Even when things are falling apart all the way around, God is good. I didn't have to tell you that. The Bible said it clearly thousands of years ago. God's good. But He says this, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Where should we be? Where should we run to when things are tough? Well, to God, who's good. That one you just said, He's good. Run there, hide there. If you're having trouble, the Lord is our shelter, our stronghold. Run to God. Hide away in Jesus. And if we read here, In verses 7 and 8, the Lord knows them that trust Him. Jesus said that, didn't He? He did. In John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Hear that? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Do we follow him? The people in Nineveh who he showed mercy to were not following him. People of Judah who he loved and showed mercy to were not following him. Many Christians today are not following him, living outside of his word and outside of his will. Still saying he's their buddy. These things can't be. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. You can't match it up with Scripture. John 10, verses 2 through 4. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Notice, he knows his sheep, and his sheep really know him. And they listen to him, and they follow him. And we read, the Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Simply put, he's going to destroy Nineveh. They've passed the point of no return. Is he still merciful? Yes. Is he still loving? Yes. Is he still God Almighty, full of kindness? Yes. But he's going to destroy Nineveh. They've passed the point of no return. Verse 9 says this. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, in other words, they gather together, you know, thinking their strength in numbers, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. He's talking now to his children. For now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds in sunder. I'm going to free you guys from the Assyrian, the Ninevite. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountain, upon the mountains, the feet of them that bring good news, that publish peace, O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Verses 9 through 15, God starts it out by saying, do you think you can outwit the Lord God? What do you imagine, verse 9, against the Lord? Literally, do you think you can outwit God? I think sometimes the answer to that, if we're going to be honest, Christian, is yeah. Yeah, I think I can. I'm not going to quite do it your way. I mean, I'll sort of do it your way, but I want to put a twist on it that's really my way. And you'll probably not even notice it. You'll still love me. No big deal. Expect you to bless me and go on and on. Wait a minute. Do you think you can outsmart God? Be honest. Many times our answer is, yeah. Yeah, I think I can. Do you think you can outthink him, outsmart him? What are you trying to do? What are you trying to do? What do you think you're going to accomplish by trying to outsmart God? That's what Nineveh thinks they're going to do. God's going to judge, and we read here, there will be no more chance for you, Nineveh. Literally, affliction shall not rise up a second time. This is going to do it. It's coming, and you're going to be crushed and gone. No more chances for you. You'll pass the point of no return. And then he points out they were drunk. They were drunkards. God gives us over and over again through Scripture clear warnings. And alcohol, we're warned against it clearly. Make your decision for the Lord while you've got a clear head. Make a decision for God while you've got a clear head before you get caught up in the junk of this world. I know so many men and women who tell me, my mind doesn't work right. They did so much LSD in the 60s. So much of the strange stuff, wacky tobacco, and all that went with it. That they are honestly saying, my mind doesn't function right. It just doesn't work like it should. So, here's a warning. They were drunk. They were drunkards, those Ninevites. Christian, keep a clear mind. Keep a clear mind before you get caught up in the junk of this world. Because once you're caught up in it, you are going to spend much of your life trying to get uncaught. I need a group to help me stop this. I need a group to get me out of that. I need a group. I need steps. I need a program. And what we said was just don't do it to begin with. A friend of mine got really angry at me because I would tell him that. He'd say, I can't quit this. I can't quit. I've tried everything. Aren't you praying for me? And I said, well, yeah, but you see, I'm the one that said, don't do it. Why did you start it? If you don't start it, you will never have trouble stopping it. That is so logical to me. Maybe it's logical to you, but the whole world can't get the concept. And now the church is being held responsible for it. I made myself an absolute lunatic. You gotta form a group to help me out of lunacy. And you're thinking, man, our call is to preach the gospel. Your mind is your problem, buddy. You're unloving. You're this. You're that. No, look. You don't get it. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Keep a clear mind now. That's what God says. They were drunks. They were drunkards. You're going to be so far in over your head that you will not be able to think clearly. That's what the Bible's telling us. In Romans chapters 1 and 2. The Bible specifically says because people are practicing certain sins, that God turns them over, gives them over to a reprobate mind. The word in our language means a mind that doesn't function correctly. It doesn't work right. The synapses aren't snapping and nothing's clicking. You know, it's not getting to where it needs to get to. And they're saying, oh, that's your truth. No, you're nuts. And of course, people are offended when you say that. And the whole world is gone, that reprobate mind thing. And so the whole world says, it's okay. It's not okay. Look what it's doing to families. Look what it's doing to lives. Look what it's doing to health, immune systems. Come on. Look what it's doing. Hello. And people say, well, that's just your truth. A mind that doesn't work right. Can it happen to a true Christian? Sure can. And soon, you're caught up in things that are not logical. You're thinking things that aren't right. And you know what you're saying? Not you, others out there. Well, the Lord told me it was okay. I mean, I was praying about it. I knew it was a sin. But the Lord just said, well, if you'll do this, it'll be all right. Mm-mm, that wasn't God. It's a sin. Does God hate sin? Is God furious? We just read it. No, it's not okay. And God said it wasn't okay. And Jesus died because it's a sin and it's not okay. And the people of Nineveh just didn't get it. So they were in so far over their heads. They had reprobate minds. Their minds didn't work right. They came to a point where they couldn't think solidly or clearly. Don't get yourself to that point. You don't have to. Don't take yourself there. If you're there, seek the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, that you might get a solid, clear mind again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then God says, even though you come against me all at once, basically, you're no match for me. He says he's going to break the yoke of the Assyrians. He's going to break it, crush it. The capital being Nineveh. God says this, it's going to be done. Now, keep in mind, When Nahum wrote this, the Assyrians were so powerful, no one believed that these words could come to pass. No one. Maybe Nahum didn't, I don't know. But no one believed it. Certainly Judah didn't. How could the Assyrians be destroyed? They are the power on the planet. God says, watch and see. And then God gives a word to his people. Listen how he closes this chapter. Listen to this language. We'll say it in American. Don't leave me. Did you hear that? God says, don't leave. Christian, is it possible for you to wander off from God? Sure it is. You've seen it all throughout Scripture. Sure it is. And it happens simply. And to justify it, you're here, you're here, you're here. We see people, they sit on the front row, then they're in the third row, then they're in the seventh row, and then they're in the last row, and now they're gone. Where did they go? Who knows? They just have wandered on. Run into people quite often. Where are you going to church? Nowhere. Well, get back in fellowship. I know. I just don't feel, you know, it's the hat with the people in my shoes. And like, come on. Grow up. That's why people don't want to come here, because we're so cold. You're a Christian? Yeah. Well, then act like it. See, that's why I don't come to your church. Here's what God says. Don't leave me. The language, the words of King James, don't withdraw from me. Dumbest thing I could do if I'm in trouble is to leave God. Wouldn't you think so? One of the dumbest things you could do is when things are starting to go wrong, you leave God. You wander off, walk away from the Lord. What kind of logic is that? That's a reprobate mind. It's not working right. Man, if I was in trouble, I'd want to get close to God as I could, hang on to his leg, and make him drag me around like little kids do. Just drag and take me everywhere. Instead, we walk away from God. He says, don't leave me. Don't withdraw from me. I love you. I'll take care of you. I will defeat and completely destroy your enemies, he says. Have faith. Trust me. Believe in me. I'm going to send Messiah. I'll keep my word. I'll keep my promises. Continue to trust me. And I'm paraphrasing, because look what he says. Behold the mountains, or upon the mountains, the feet, verse 15, of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feasts. Perform your vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. I'll take care of you. I'll keep my promise. Trust me and obey. Don't wander off. Come close and trust me. I'll do what I have promised. But Assyria is too strong. Watch me. I'm God. They can't even stand up to a little tidal wave. There's no way they can stand up to the living God. It gets better. And it's just a few short chapters, but it gets better. Pray about these. Go back and read it. See if it really says all that. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do pray, because the honest truth is, when we read through Nahum chapter 1, we can see ourselves. And areas that we may need to repent from, areas that we may need to humble ourselves in, areas, Lord, where we may have wandered off from you. You said to your people, keep your vows, keep your promises. Obey and trust. Lord, would you help us to do that? Because we confess, your word says it, and we confess that we are dust. No excuse, Lord. We are dust, and we are weak. You are strong. So we worship you, Lord. Would you work in our hearts? We pray. No hope.